very clear. If you were to isolate one or two characteristics that consistently mark great leaders, what would it be? We're a church full of leaders or aspiring leaders. What is it you aspire to? What do you aspire to when you think about what kind of leader you would like to be? In fact, in all honesty, we all have spheres of influence, don't we? We're all doing some kind of leading at the moment. We all want to influence other people. And to a greater or lesser extent, we all do influence other people. So parents are leaders. Mothers have a profound leading and shaping role day by day with their kids. The kind of people your children will be are going to be shaped by the kind of leader you are. Husbands, fathers have a role of leading. You live with housemates if you're single. You have a role in influencing them in some kind of way or another. What kind of leader are you in the relationships? What kind of influence do you have? If you're a single woman, what do you want to be looking for in a husband? If you're a single man, what kind of husband do you want to be? Another way of getting at this is to ask, what kind of leader do you look for? What kind of leader do you look for in a political figure? What is it you're after? Is it purely ideological? Is there a personality thing? A certain gravitas that a leader should have? What marks a great leader from a mediocre leader? Many of you will be moving churches sometime in the next year or two because you're going to be moving cities. And as you move to a new church, one of the questions you need to be asking is, what kind of leader am I looking for in the church that I'm moving into? What kind of leadership does this church have? What is it that marks great leadership? You see, the reason for asking that is because the kind of leaders we want actually show us the kind of people and the kind of culture and society we aspire to be. The kind of leadership we vote for in an election, the kind of leadership we want in a church demonstrates really what our heart's desires and aspirations are. What is it that marks a great leader? It's one word. One word, service. The Army Officer Training Academy in England, Sandhurst has a motto: serve to lead. Serve to lead. And that's exactly right. It's exactly right. It's what Jesus is going to be saying to us this evening. We're here, still in the upper room. Last week, we saw him at the Last Supper, instituting Holy Communion with the words, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." But we're still around the table with Jesus. And it's kind of a farewell meal with his disciples. And Luke's readers, or rather his listeners, his hearers in the first century, would recognize that this is a kind of stereotype. This is a stereotype in literature of their day. A farewell discourse. The great leader is going to die, or he's going to be killed, or executed, whatever it is, he's going. And one of the things they're going to talk about during the meal is who his successor is. Who's going to take over from him when he's gone? And so it's not surprising, at one level, in verse 24, that a dispute arises among the disciples regarding who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be in charge when Jesus is going, who's going to be in charge once he's gone. It's a little more surprising when you back up a couple of verses, when you realise that the people around the table, who one of them is going to betray Jesus, and they have no idea who it's going to be. In other words, they've got a hunch it could be any one of them. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. This is God's plan, that Jesus is going to die, but woe to the one by whom he's betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them could it be who was going to do this? Who's going to be the betrayer? And who's going to remain faithful? And out of those of us who are going to remain faithful, brackets, I think I'm going to be one of them, which of us is going to be in charge? Which of the ones who are faithful to Jesus and faithful to his message and his kingdom gets to take over once he's gone? And the great irony is that in asking that, in jostling for position, they've just betrayed Jesus. Every one of them has just betrayed him. They've betrayed him even before the guards come and they flee for their lives. Because they've betrayed everything his kingdom stands for. And so Jesus gives them a lesson in leadership. And it's got 2 points for us this evening. A lesson in leadership. And the first of them is this: a great leader leads by serving. A great leader leads by serving. Verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves." Leadership, says Jesus, you look out to the Gentiles, to the pagan nations, and you see that leadership is about how great you can make yourself. Leadership is about all the honour you can accrue for yourself. Leadership is about aggrandizing yourself in the eyes of everyone else. We actually saw it in that lesson from 1 Samuel 8, where Samuel predicts what Saul is going to be like as a king for Israel. The people of Israel say, "Give us a king like the nations around us." And Samuel says, "You want to know what that king is going to be like?" And God says, "You want to know what that king is going to be like?" The verb he keeps using is, "He will take. He will take. He will take. He will take. He'll take your sons and use them to serve him. He'll take your daughters. He'll take some of your crops. He'll take your money. He'll take your servants. He'll take, he'll take, he'll take. He'll grab everything for himself. Honor, power, influence, money. Not in my kingdom," says Jesus. "Not in my kingdom. You want to be great in my kingdom, you must lay aside, you must give. You must lay aside your status. The oldest must become like the youngest, like a little child with no status. The greatest, the leader, must be a servant." Why? Because that's what Jesus is like. Jesus, the greatest one. Jesus says, "For the one who was in the very form of God, like his father, equal with his father, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." And so Jesus says, who's greater? The one sitting, enjoying the meal around the table, the one feasting at the banquet, or the servant? Well, obviously, it's the one sitting around the table. Hang on, guys, you're the ones reclining at the table, and I am among you as the one who serves. The greatest leader who has ever lived, led by serving. And it's not that they're not going to lead. They are going to be powerful, authoritative, influential people. Look, he says, verse 29, "I assign you a kingdom. You're going to eat and drink at my table. You're also going to sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When I renew the people of God, you're the guys who are going to be leading. And you need to learn how to lead. Serve to lead. A great leader leads by serving." Which makes life really simple, doesn't it? It makes life really simple because whatever circumstances you find yourself in, whatever the situation is, whoever you're with, there's only ever one question to ask. What would a servant do? What would a servant do in this situation? True greatness is found in serving. A lot of you are in kind of fairly low-ranking jobs right now, and so you get to do a lot of serving, don't you? You don't get a lot of choice in the matter. You have to serve somebody else's agenda. Maybe you spend your whole day writing emails for them. They've told you who to write to and roughly what to write. And it's okay, because it's kind of a pathway up a greasy pole, isn't it? It's the first or the second step up a greasy pole. Until you get to be the one telling other people what to do. Thing is, says Jesus, you never stop serving. The more powerful, the more influential, the bigger leadership role you have, the more opportunities and responsibilities you have to serve. So actually, this grunt work is not the kind of thing that you just have to do to get the line on your resume before you can apply for the other job. It's one of its character forming. It's shaping you to be the kind of person who will be a good leader. Maybe your career is stalled. Maybe you feel like you've reached a certain point and you feel like you'd be further on than you are. And God has withheld responsibility from you for one reason or another. Circumstances have conspired against you in some kind of way. Well, treat it as an opportunity. An opportunity to keep on learning how to serve. What is it that a servant will do? Because the temptation is, the more influence, the more power, the more authority you get, what do? You become like the rulers of the Gentiles. You start to use the position of influence and authority. You start to use the freedom that you've gained to begin to serve yourself. And Jesus says, no, no, not if you're my follower. Fathers, this is a great word for us. I was speaking to Bill Maher. You can all benefit from Bill Maher's wisdom right now. Bill said to me this week, you know, the thing about being a father is you're never off duty. I'm a father, I want to be off duty. Frankly, I'm on duty at work, I work hard, I want to get home, I want to be off duty, I want to relax. You know, it's not quite, woman, bring me my dinner. Child, open this beer. But you know, as a father, you're always on duty. You're always asking, how can I serve? How can I serve? How can I serve my colleagues at work? How can I serve in my church? And how can I serve when the front door is closed and I'm with my family and no one else can see me? And sometimes that's a reactive kind of thing. It's seeing a need, or it's someone asking you to do something, and it's kind of willingly, cheerfully saying, yeah, okay, I'll do that. But often I think service, real service, is proactive. A true servant loves to serve and is looking for opportunities to serve. Gosford Park is a film that I love watching. It's those of you who've seen Downton Abbey. It's by the same writer. It's kind of the same thing, really. It's an upstairs, downstairs, English country mansion kind of thing, and you get to see the aristocrats and their life of luxury, and you get to see downstairs the servants and the way they work. And you know, the servants, they have to get up before everyone else does. They have to go to bed before everyone else does. They're constantly on duty. And Helen Mirren plays the housekeeper. And partway through the film, she's talking to someone about what it means to be a servant. Constantly attentive to the master's needs. And he says to her, I guess you're a pretty good servant, aren't you? And she says, yes, I am. I am a very good servant. I know what they need even before they do. That's the mark of a great servant. That's the mark of a great leader. It's a proactive attentiveness, asking yourself, using your imagination, what is it that they need? How can I serve? Where is there a need that I can meet? How can I be a blessing to them? How can I put their interests above mine? Not just waiting passively to be asked, but proactively going out and saying, how can I serve? Some of us, though, find serving pretty easy. It's actually not that difficult. You're known as someone who's great at serving. Sometimes that comes out of a genuine godliness, a genuine self-sacrifice. Sometimes, though, and you may know if this is you, it comes out of a rather different place. Because serving can be a great way of getting people to like you, a great way of seeking affirmation or friendship. And notice what Jesus says in verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, those in authority over them are called benefactors. In other words, those in authority, they do things to help others, but so that they can have this reputation of being a benefactor. A benefactor in an ancient city, it went something like this: there was no welfare system. And so, if you were wealthy, you may well take it upon yourself to provide finances for those who are most in need, to provide charity, to provide benefaction. Why do you do it? You do it because you know with that comes a position of esteem and authority and probably power within the city. You're willing to use some of your immense resources, not all of them, but some of them, in order to gain a higher status, a higher position. And for some of us, I guess it doesn't look quite like that. But it may be, actually, I want affirmation, I want affection, I want people to love me. And so I become very skilled in figuring out what it is that people really want and really need, so that in return I get that affection. And Jesus says, not so with you. Leadership influence comes to those who serve. Because people begin to trust you as you serve them. And so they give you influence. But there's a danger with it. And true leadership, true service, is not about asking what I can get. True leadership is a loving thing that asks, what can I give? What do they need? How can I help? No strings. How is it possible for selfish people who don't like to serve to become genuine servants? How is it possible for people who serve with wrong motivations to serve out of genuine love? It's only possible, I think it's only possible, if you know that somebody else is serving you. It's only possible if you know somebody else is serving you. The only time you can stop worrying about your own interests is if you know that someone else has got them covered. It's not wrong to acknowledge that we've got needs and that we need those needs to be met. The wonderful thing is there is someone who's met them. There's someone who's served us. So our second point this evening is that great leaders know that they need to be served by Jesus. Great leaders know that they need to be served by Jesus. We have this discussion about leadership. We have Jesus saying, you guys, you are going to lead. You're going to sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. No greater honour could be imagined. And then immediately he begins to talk about faith. The very next paragraph, verse 34, says to Peter, I tell you, the cock will not crow this day three times until you deny me three times that you know me. You're going to fail big time. You're the one I'm appointing as the leader, and you are going to fail. And the reason is, verse 35, that crisis point has come. Jesus is about to go to this humiliating death on the cross. The crisis, the biggest crisis in world history is happening as God's own Son is led away to be crucified. And so he asks them some questions, but coming back to Luke 9 and Luke 10, when he sends them out to be his kind of missionaries, to extend his ministry. And when he sends them out the first time, he says, don't take money, don't take sandals, don't take an extra staff, don't take food for the journey. Why? Because what's going to happen as you come in my name? People are going to welcome you. They're going to welcome you, they're going to feed you, they're going to provide for your needs, so you don't need to take stuff with you to look after yourselves. Did you lack anything then, he says? And they say nothing. He says, well now, verse 36, now, you're going to have to take all that stuff with you. Because rejecting me, they're going to reject you too. And so you're going to need to fend for yourselves. Let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. I don't think that's your proof text for the right to bear arms, by the way. Because it's this crisis moment in Jesus' ministry, in Jesus' life, in their lives. It's a particular point in time. He is going away. Why is this one? Because this scripture, verse 37, is about to be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He quotes Isaiah 53. And he says that scripture is going to be fulfilled in me now. In fact, that scripture, verse 37, was written about me. I don't know how much Isaiah knew as he was writing Isaiah chapter 53. But Jesus says he was writing about me, and that scripture is going to be fulfilled. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Verse 22. God's plan, recorded in Isaiah's prophecy of his coming to pass. And I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. But the point is, says Jesus, that means, verse 27, end of verse 27, I am among you as the one who serves. Not as one who serves, not as anyone who serves, but as the servant. I am among you as the servant that Isaiah spoke about. The servant who's going to pour out his life to death. The servant who was perfectly free from sin, who yet was numbered with the transgressors. And so if you line us all up at the front of church, and if you put Jesus in the middle of the line, God would go sinner, 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 sinner. He who knew no sin, numbered with the transgressors. So just turn to Isaiah 53 for a moment. Keep a finger, if it's not too late, in Luke 22. Isaiah 53, it's on page 523. Here's how Jesus serves. After the suffering of his soul, verse 11, right down the bottom of the page. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion like the grapes, and he'll divide his spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Why? For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The word iniquity speaks of twistedness. It speaks of how twisted we are. And Jesus will bear that twistedness for us. Jesus will bear our sin, the way we fall short of God's standards. Jesus will be numbered with the transgressors, those who rebel against their King. He'll take the kind of brokenness that demands that other people serve me, and he'll take it on himself. He'll take all of the rebellion and the brokenness and the twistedness of our lives, and he will bear the judgment in order, verse 11, that we might be justified, that we might be counted right and righteous and sinless in God's sight. Jesus speaks to Peter and says, you're going to fail me. And then he said, I'm going to bear the consequences of that failure in my own body to set me free. So he dies to serve us. But more than that, he also intercedes, he prays to serve us. He doesn't just have a ministry back here that is now finished, which is true. He has an ongoing ministry in heaven as he continues to pray for us. As he continues to stand before his Father and to say, Father, forgive them. Father, have mercy. Father, don't count their sin against them. As he prays for us in our sinfulness and our brokenness and prays that we would be transformed and changed. All sin of men and makes intercession for the transgressors. And if you're going to be a leader, you need that. Because there's only one kind of leader in the church. If there's only one kind of leader, well, yeah, there's only one kind of leader in the church. That's a simple gift. Wonderful news if you feel like you failed Jesus in a big way. It's wonderful news if you feel like the sin in your life disqualifies you from serving Him and helping others. It could be that right now there is a presenting sin in your life that means you don't have the maturity to be given serious responsibility right now. But just because there's sin in your life now, or just because there's sin in your past, it does not mean Jesus has discounted you. Because there's only one kind of leader, a leader who's aware of his or her own sin, and is therefore able to help and serve others in their sin. So he says in verse 31, Simon, Simon, you're going to make such a mess of the next 24 hours. But it won't be the end. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan's demanded to have you. And the he there is a plural. Satan's demanded to have you all. That he might sift you all like wheat. I can't do the accent, but you know what I mean. And then it changes in verse 32. But I have prayed for you, singular, you, Simon. He's demanded to have all of you, to kind of go, wheat chaff, wheat chaff, wheat chaff. In fact, look, Jesus, they're all rubbish. Throw them away. But Simon, I pray for you that your faith, singular, you personally, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, after you've messed up and you've repented, then I'm going to give you the job of strengthening your brothers. Simon, you're kind of going to lead the way in failure. But I pray for you, and then I'm commissioning you to lead. To serve them and to bring them back and to restore them and to strengthen them so that they will never fall again. So if you feel like a failure, good. Know that Jesus died for all of those sins. Know that Jesus is praying for you now. And he has a job for you to do. Because actually, the only person who can be a leader is someone who knows all about the sin in their own life. Here's how it works. You know about the sin and the brokenness in your own life, and you hate it. And you know that Jesus has dealt with this. You know that he's set you free from it. You know that he's liberated you and brought you forgiveness. And so you really are equipped to help other people. Because you can look at them and see the sin and the brokenness in their life and hate it. And see how it dishonors Jesus and hate it. And see how it is distorting and messing up their lives and hate the mess that it's making in their lives. And then you can see the mess in your own life and you can be tender and gentle and compassionate. See, here's how it works normally. Two kinds of person. You know, you see the sin in other people's life and you hate it, and you become someone who's maybe good at confronting it, but you become harsh and judgmental. Or you have a tender heart and you're compassionate. But over time you become weak and refuse to confront sin. The leader who has allowed himself to be served by Jesus can be firm and strong and gentle and compassionate with other people. Can delight in the way Jesus has dealt with sin in their own life. And long that somebody else might experience that same liberation and freedom and forgiveness and assurance and transformation. And so get involved. Tenderly and courageously. The Christian who's really understood the gospel is both very, very bold and very, very gentle, and therefore equipped to be a wonderful influence, a wonderful leader of other people. Jesus has said you will not deceive him. I'm not sure if you feel your sin is so big, if you feel weighed down and crushed by it, what do? You come to the table. You come to the table and you let him serve. Verse 29. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table. Verse 27. Who's greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Isn't it the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Yeah, Jesus is far greater than we are. But tonight he invites you to his table to serve you. That you might know his grace. That you might know his forgiveness. So come. Come to the table and let him serve. Come and remember his death, bearing your sin. Come and let him equip you to serve us. Let's pray. Father, we confess we are not good servants. Confess that even when we serve, we do so with all kinds of mixed motives. We confess that often we want to be served rather than to serve. Please forgive us. Please transform us by your grace. Transform us by your Spirit into people who delight to serve, people who look for opportunities to serve, people so full of love. We consistently pour out our own lives like Jesus to serve others. Give us his mindset. But we also want to thank you so much that he has served us. That he's taken our sin. He's taken our guilt and punishment. He was numbered among us in order that we now sit here before you, righteous, spotless in your sight. We praise you for our wonderful. We thank you that even now, as we pray, Jesus is praying for us, that he knows us intimately, he knows what we need, and he's praying for us now. Transform us by those wonderful truths we pray. Give us grace to let him serve us. As we come to the table, remind us of how he has served us and how he continues. And so shape us to be people who can serve others, people who can be godly influences, godly leaders in all kinds of ways, right now and in years to come. For your name's sake.